We started this section last week, and as I said then, from Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 through 45, there are four stories that expose the critical fault-finding methods used by the scribes and Pharisees to carry out their evil intentions toward Jesus. And on the other side of that, Matthew shows in these stories the ways that Jesus dealt with them. And so we get both pictures. The first two stories, which we talked about last Sunday, dealt with keeping the Sabbath law. Between the second and third stories, there is a prophecy from Isaiah 42, and we'll talk about that today. And it shows that the Messiah would be meek and humble in heart, rather than a powerful, charismatic leader who would free Israel from outside conquerors and restore their former glory. The third story deals with the blasphemy of saying that something good God is doing is actually being done by the devil. And we will look at that story today. The fourth story is about people wanting Jesus to prove he has been sent from God and is doing God's will. And they want Jesus to prove that by performing a sign of their choosing. Now, of course, Jesus had given them many signs, but they wanted to control what sign would convince them. And that's what the fourth story is about. Today we will look at the Isaiah prophecy and the third story. Let's pray. Father, you have provided these stories to teach us. Do that today, I ask in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm. Verse 15 of Matthew 12. But Jesus, aware of this, that is, aware that the Pharisees were conspiring to destroy him, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and he warned them not to tell who he was. Not just to keep that a secret for keep it a secret's sake, but so that the Pharisees would know where he was. This was to fulfill not keeping his presence a secret, but healing and helping and serving and teaching. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet in chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. And here's the quote from Matthew. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, in other words, he won't argue or complain about being treated unjustly, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. There'll be no protest marches. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, that is, in the name of Jesus, the Gentiles will hope. The quotation from Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, differs from all known versions of that particular book, and appears to be Matthew's own translation from the Hebrew. So if you look up what your Hebrew Bible says, it won't be exactly what Matthew is quoting. From the larger context, I believe that we can conclude that the primary purpose that Matthew put this quote in this place is to show that long before Jesus came, God told Israel that his Messiah, that is Jesus, would be God's meek and humble chosen servant to the world, not just to the Jews. So there was this advance information. And based on what we know from other scriptures, I think we can also see in this quote that Jesus, who is the Messiah, was not here to defeat Rome and restore Israel to its place in that area of the world as an independent nation. And yet that's what many Jews believe the Messiah would do. The reality is Jesus came to defeat the devil. and to deliver us, Jew and Gentile alike, from the enslaving power of sin. He came to save us from our selfish, prideful selves. He came to sanctify and transform us into his likeness and to grant us eternal life. That probably is an action of power greater than defeating Rome and restoring Israel's glory as an independent nation. And the added point that Isaiah makes, God speaking through Isaiah, is that Jesus would do all of this with humility, with patience, with compassion, with meekness, with undeserved grace. And this doesn't mean that Jesus was weak. He did come with power, but it was with the power of the Holy Spirit. A power that is still manifesting itself through meekness and humility. He is still dealing with us, with humans all over the world, in the same meek and humble way. But, as the prophecy goes, one day, a day is coming when the power of the Spirit through Jesus will manifest itself by leading justice to victory. But for now, and we should be grateful for this, a meek and humble Jesus is at work, and that's what we need. But why? Why do we need a meek and humble Jesus to get free of the enslaving power of sin, to be transformed, and become a true child of God? I believe the answer is because God made us, God created us in such a way that our heart cannot be conquered by violence or threat or promises of personal gain or any other method that subverts or bypasses our will, and a thoughtful, intentional, freely made decision to turn our hearts over to God as if it had been conquered. The reality is, at least in the way I look at life, the only conquered heart is the freely submitted heart. Paul affirms this in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, which is a scripture that, to me, is very profound. Paul writes, "Do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience? It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance." Yes, it is the kindness of God, not the threats of God, but the kindness of God. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, which is another really profound statement, I know we quote it and it's used in evangelism, as well it should, but it says something that fits into this very topic that we're talking about today. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now, I'm standing at the door, I'm on the outside, you're on the inside, and I'm knocking. See, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door." Now you have to open the door. He's not banging on the door and threatening you and saying you better open it or else. He's standing at the door and knocking. You have to open it. That's the meek and humble Jesus. Why? Because barging in and taking over won't change you. It's only when you open the door and freely choose to be part of that transforming process that you are actually able to become a new creature in Christ Jesus. "If anyone opens the door, I will come into him, and I will dine with him, and he with me." Relationship. Some final thoughts on verses 15 through 21. Without question, Jesus trusted God as his primary source of security. And I think one of the great scripture passages that portrays this, that clearly states it, is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, where Peter is making his case that we should follow Christ in this same kind of thinking and same kind of choosing and same kind of behavior when we are threatened. It goes back to what Jesus taught about being meek and about not resisting the strong person who's forcing you into a place where you have to walk a mile. Well, go too. Or he hits you on the right cheek, well, turn the left also. Or you get sued, well, give up your cloak as well. That mindset. And Peter is using that very mindset to make his point about how we should live as Christians. And he says there that Jesus, he was sinless. He never did anything that he deserved, yet he was beaten, tortured, reviled. He uttered no threats, and he did not revile in return, but he kept trusting himself to God who judges righteously. So I don't think there's any question about Jesus trusting God first and foremost as his primary source of security. And yet, here in this story that we were just looking at, that we are looking at, we see that Jesus is being threatened by the religious leaders. So what does he do? He gets out of town. He leaves. He does the sensible thing. And the only point I want to get across is that we should trust God implicitly, but we should also use common sense. Use common sense. That's what Jesus did. That's what we ought to do. Merge together, trusting God implicitly. Never set that aside. Never think that common sense removes that option. No, that is the only option we have for our primary source of security, but let's also use common sense. The second thing that I want to bring up is just as a final thought about this story. Jesus is gentle and patient in working with people, even when they only show a small glimmer of hope that they will come to their senses and respond accordingly. A bruised reed he won't break. Smoldering wick he won't put out. We should do the same. You know, people don't start way down the road. They start with the first small steps of moving towards God. And it may not be very hopeful at first. You may have to talk to them 20, 30 times. Maybe more. And there is a place to stop talking. I totally agree. When people come for help, I make it very clear that if it's going nowhere, I will stop meeting with you. So I have no problem saying, this isn't working, I can't really help you, I'm not going to use my time this way. But if there is a glimmer of hope, let us join Jesus and do what we can to fan the flames, stay with the person, and see if we can build that into, as it were, a roaring fire, into someone who is really born again, changed, and a child of God. And the last thing is, let us be aware that a day is coming when Jesus' meekness and patience with unbelievers will come to an end. When he will stop giving an opportunity for people to come to repentance. And when that day comes, there will be no opportunity anymore to change your destiny, as we say. It's fixed at that point. So what does that mean for us? That means, in my opinion, that we ought to love the people around us enough to at least tell them that this day is coming. And while you're alive, this is the opportunity you have to make a different choice. Verses 22 through 29 provide us with the next story. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. Now it's interesting to note, in my opinion, that not all demon-possessed people exhibit forms of mental illness. Many of them do, but not all. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Now, mind you, in that culture at that time, to say, is this the son of David? That's like saying, is this the Messiah? Is he the one? But when the Pharisees heard this, when they heard the crowd saying, could this be the Messiah? They said, this man can't be the Messiah because he casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Well, knowing their thoughts, Jesus presented four logical arguments to show them why they were wrong. Logical argument number one, Jesus said, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, how then will his kingdom stand? Logical argument number two. If I get my power from Beelzebul, Jesus said, to cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? In other words, who gives them the power to overpower the demons? For this reason, Jesus said, they, those your own fellow Jews who cast out demons, they will be your judges. Logical argument number three. But if I get my power to cast out demons from the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house? That's the person with the demon. How can you enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first overpowers and binds the strong man? How can you cast out Satan without actually overpowering him, tying him up so he can't prevent you from doing what you want to do, and then casting the demon out? Logical argument number four. He who is not with me is against me, and the he there I would attribute to the devil, the ungodly religious leaders, unbelievers. You can add others if you want. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. It's an either or, black or white, yes or no situation. Now the Pharisees were some of the best educated people in Israel. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They understood logic and how to use it. They knew how to ask the right questions in order to get the answers they wanted. Jesus didn't always cooperate, so that was a problem for them, but they were good at that. So my point is that they were not educationally or religiously dumb. They were intelligent, smart, well-educated people. Yet here they are saying things about Jesus and his source of power that are illogical and therefore made no sense. For example, they were saying that by the power of the devil, Jesus was undoing what the devil had done. Does that make sense? Yet, as Jesus pointed out, when one member of a kingdom undoes what another member does, you have a kingdom that is working against itself and therefore will not last. There's no sense in that argument. It's a desperate effort. By the way, as we talk through this, this is probably not the appropriate time to say it, but just think of politics in our nation today. The desperate things that people say about others that maybe have just a smidgen of truth to them, but exaggerated so much, or it's intended to make the person look horrible, awful, and terrible. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. So how could well-educated men be so illogical and irrational? I mean, they're saying this right out there. Well, they do it the same way as we do. Yeah. Are we not prone to say whatever we think we must, even though it's illogical and irrational, to avoid something we fear? Or to prevent the loss of something we believe we must have? Or to obtain what we want or believe we need? I've said a lot of things over the years. There's at least one of them that I genuinely regret. I said it because I was angry. I was hurting. I was frustrated. I mean, I was frustrated. And I was frustrated over something that I had dealt with many times, and it was still happening right in front of me. It wasn't going away. It was an incredibly unkind thing to say. There was no love in it. It was purely selfish. I won't tell you what I said, but I will tell you I said it to Barbie. Wow. And if I could take those few words back, I would. So I know how the Pharisees could do such a thing. I've done it. And my guess is, maybe you haven't stopped long enough to think about whether you've done it or not, but it's real probable you have. You see, my experience with myself and with other people is that not only are we willing to be illogical and irrational to make something go the way we want, we will also reject logical and rational efforts to bring us to our senses. You know, somebody can present the most logical, rational reasons for you to change, and you can just totally reject it. Just like the Pharisees. You see, Jesus gave them four good reasons why their assertion that he was being powered by the devil was totally wrong. And yet they closed their ears to those reasons, even though it was obvious that his logic was supported by the truth. There could be no way that the devil would go against himself and destroy his own kingdom. It just wouldn't make sense. And these were sensible people, well educated, understanding the use of logic, knowing how to reason and think. All of that to say, when we don't want to believe or receive or agree with something, or when doing what is right seems too costly, or when we think we must have this or that to feel safe or have a sense of well-being, then logic and reason are easily set aside in order to justify getting or doing what we want. To be aware of that, you have to think. You probably have to ask God to help you think. And you may, this is wise in my opinion, you may even need to ask God to show you as David did. Search me and try me. Find out what's really in there and let me know. However, the failure of logic and reason didn't stop with the religious leaders. We know that many of the scribes and Pharisees wanted to get rid of Jesus. And they were trying to make the people think that Jesus was a servant of the devil for a specific reason, and that is to turn the crowds, the people, against Jesus. And sadly, people bought into this. Do you know how many people have bought into the stuff that politicians say and they believe it totally as if it's totally true? Not even questioning parts of it at least? Well, the same thing happened there. Many of the people bought into what the scribes and Pharisees were selling. That Jesus was a bad person. Well, how can we know that it was working? Well, first of all, we know human nature. And that includes our own propensity to abandon reason and logic to get our own way. But, interestingly, John, in his gospel, in three places affirms this reality. So in John chapter 7, verse 20, after Jesus said that the crowd wanted to kill him, they said, "Oh, you have a demon." Well, where'd they get that idea? Most likely from the scribes and Pharisees. And then in chapter 8, verse 48, it says that some Jews said to Jesus, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan?" Oh, that was a bad, you know, that's like if you're a conservative Christian calling somebody a Pentecostal, or if you are a Protestant calling someone a Catholic, or, right, you're a Samaritan. Man, that's just horrible, awful, and terrible. But then they went on to say, "And you have a demon." And then in John chapter 10, verse 20, we read that many Jews were saying, "Jesus has a demon and is insane." Well, my only point here is to say that reason and logic are abandoned frequently, not just by people who want to lead the rest of the group astray, but even by the people who are listening to those who are doing the talking. And that is truly sad. You see, logic and reason are only effective. And I've learned this the hard way by working with people. Logic and reason are only effective with those who want to know the truth and are willing to think sensibly, to use discernment, to thoughtfully observe what is really happening here, to ask worthy questions, and when necessary, to seek outside help. Otherwise, logic and reason is just noise. It's just words. It's just a good effort on your part, but it goes nowhere because the other person isn't open to it, doesn't want to receive it. And the reality is, we're up against the willful rejection of logic and reason when evangelizing, or when counseling, or when trying to help self-destructive or hurting family members or friends and neighbors. You can only help those who want to really be helped. Oh, they may come and ask, but that doesn't mean they really want to be helped. You can only help those who really want the help, who will actually listen and do something with it. I think we're up against the same thing with our children. Sorry, kids. I was a child once, too. I didn't like reason and logic. Oh, I liked it when it worked in my favor, but not when it was used against me. Yeah, and I think reason and logic are things that don't work with wayward Christians who want to maintain their wayward ways. So what are we going to do with this? Why include this story? Well, it makes the Pharisees look bad, yes, and we just love to hate the Pharisees. And we're glad we're not, right? Aren't we all glad we're not Pharisees? Of course we are. But knowing that this is what we are up against, my encouragement to you is, let us learn from the foolishness of the Pharisees so that we don't deceive ourselves and follow in their steps. Face the truth. Think about the truth. Accept the truth. Deal with the truth. Let God use it in your life to change you. And may we ponder the logic and reason of God's word. God's word is just full of logic and reason that if we will see it, and it's there to be seen, it will change us. And let's listen thoughtfully to the teaching and convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And let's respond according to the ways of love and godliness, when those around us, when the people closest to us explain to us how our selfish or prideful or careless choices and behavior are affecting them. Let's not be like the Pharisees and close our ears to reason and logic. You see, reason and logic, it's not only the way of God, it's also the way of love. It's what helps us discover how we can better love the people around us. Jesus concludes this section by pointing out that when it comes to God, to Jesus, to righteousness and love, you are either for them or against them. It's an either-or situation. And this time, the Pharisees made it clear that they were against God, they were against Jesus, they were against righteousness, they were against the way of love. They didn't want Jesus to be casting out demons by the power of God. They probably didn't want Jesus to cast out demons. And remember, in the first two stories, they didn't want him working on the Sabbath, even though he was doing good. So they were against the way of love, too. However, they took their stand against God in a way that went so far as to commit an unpardonable sin. And to this, Jesus said, verses 31 to 32, "Therefore I say to you, scribes and Pharisees, and probably to all of us, at least to some degree, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." To speak against the Holy Spirit is to see an obvious manifestation of the power of God, obvious in the sense that no human could do that. It's to see an obvious manifestation of the power of God without seeing the presence of God. In other words, God's not visible there, but his power is. His activity is. He's not, but the power is. And in this case, Jesus was casting out demons by the power of God, so that God's power was being manifested not by the... gets tricky because I know Jesus is God, but please bear with me, okay? So God's power is being manifested through a human agency, that is, through Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man, a man, right in front of them. God's power is being manifested through Jesus. And the Pharisees and the crowds, they could see Jesus. They could see the demon being cast out and the changed man. But what they couldn't see was God himself. They saw the manifestation of God, but they couldn't see God himself. And so to blame, to blaspheme God in that kind of a setting is actually to revile him. In other words, the Pharisees said, "We see this power. We know what it does." So they had to admit there was power there. But what we're saying is that this power came from the devil, when it really came from God. They couldn't see the devil either, by the way. They could only see the power. But the power was for good. Something good was being done, not something bad. And so to blaspheme God is to revile him. That is, to speak in a manner that shows undeniable contempt for God and that vilifies God as being so evil as to be unworthy of respect, and therefore worthy of condemnation. In saying Jesus cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul, or the devil, when it was actually by the power of God, the Pharisees were thinking of themselves as talking about Jesus. But by extension, they were blaspheming God. They couldn't see God. They could only see the manifestation of God's power. So they indirectly blasphemed God, Matthew calls it the Spirit, by claiming that what God was doing through the human agency of Jesus was really the devil's doing. It's important to note that this deliberate perversion of the truth was not being committed by foolish unbelievers, but by the best educated, most religious, most serious-minded, most self-disciplined Jews of the day. And if anyone should have known better and done better, it would have been them. So this unpardonable sin is not just applied universally. In this story, it's applied to a group of people who fit a particular type and who are saying something that they know better, but they're saying it anyway for some personal gain. And what they're saying is that God is evil. By the way, God warned against this kind of evil in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, where he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." The only reason to do that is to try and deceive, to get other people to buy into your position, to believe what you're saying and follow you instead of the other side, the side that you're blaspheming. Sound familiar? We should never see this within the church, but we certainly can see this in the world. Yes, we call evil good and good evil. Jesus adds definition to Isaiah's woe by saying that what the Pharisees did was unforgivable. Both in this life and the next, mind you. This was not just unforgivable in this life, but this unforgiveness carries into eternity. So to deliberately pervert the truth by saying that something God has done for good is actually the work of the devil is to commit a sin that is eternally unforgivable. Now, I want to admit here and now, it's hard to make sense of an unpardonable sin when God has made a way for repentance and a repentance that leads to forgiveness, and he's made this way for everyone, including those that we may deem as undeserving of forgiveness. So I have no good answer for why God does this or how he does it or how it works. I can only tell you that this is what Jesus said. I accept it. You'll have to do with it what you want. I don't think that any of us have committed this. I hope we never do. But what I can do is draw several conclusions from this few verses. First, those who committed this sin were seriously religious people. They weren't just unbelievers. They weren't angry unbelievers. They weren't people who are just out to destroy Christianity. These were seriously religious people who should have been for Jesus rather than against him. Second, those who committed this sin were trying to turn the people against Jesus so they, the people, would stop holding Jesus in high esteem and hopefully stop following him. Third, those who committed this sin willfully abandoned logic and reason and truth in order to claim that what God was doing was actually being done by the devil. And finally, they not only did not repent of their commitment to do away with Jesus, which included saying he was doing this by the power of the devil, they persevered in their effort to do away with Jesus until they accomplished their goal, had him nailed to a cross. These were the people that Jesus was talking about who potentially could have, actually did commit an unpardonable sin. It's unlikely you'll blaspheme God. I don't question that. It's really unlikely. So there may be no reason to consider how this unpardonable sin thing applies to you. But we can learn that how we talk about God has consequences, both for good or for ill. In our own life, for our own character, for our own way of thinking, but also in how we influence others. And in addition to that, we can learn there is foolishness in abandoning the use of logic and reason. You may think abandoning that helps you in the moment survive some criticism or some unhappy person or helps you get your way, but it is truly foolish. And we can learn the foolishness of being so upset with someone that we resort to saying absurdly derogatory and unsubstantiated things about them in order to turn others against them. Let us learn not to do that. And we can learn that it is exceedingly foolish to speak against any show of God's power manifested through a human being for the good of others. It may not fit your theology, but if it is God's power for the good of others, let us be very careful how we talk about it. It's foolish to do otherwise.